Now we continue with our sermons in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And shall we turn again this morning, beginning to read it, verse 24. The epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. The two verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 31 and 32. But beginning to read once again in verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. Last week we looked at that question of the Apostle Paul that occurs in the 30th verse of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That question of Paul's there, of course, stands related to the whole larger question of this particular part of Paul's writing, namely, the question as to whether or not there is such a thing as the truth of the resurrection of bodies of men and women at the end of this world's existence. It's that question, of course, that now has apparently become an issue in and around that Church of Christ in the city of Corinth. And it's to that question that Paul has now addressed himself in this chapter 15 of this first epistle to that church. And it's with that whole question in mind then that he asks this question of verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now what the Apostle Paul, you remember, is generally speaking about there is this: why should a man or a woman hazard his life in this present time of life if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the bodies of men and women at the end of this life, or if you like, at the end of this world's existence? If there is only such a thing as some form of annihilationism or some such other thing, well then, what's the point of standing in jeopardy? What's the point of putting your hand to the plough of the gospel? What's the point of enduring all things, as he says in another place, for the elect's sake? What's the point of it all if there be no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? And with that one question, if there be no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then you can take all of Paul's other questions and you can look at all of Paul's questions in the course of this chapter, and there are many questions, and you can look at them all in relationship to that one great question that has to do with this business of the resurrection of men and women at the end of this world. Now, as we said last week, in our final point of that verse, you remember, my friends, there seems to be something in the apostolic thinking, something in the thinking of the Church of Christ in those days, in many, many of its members, something with regards to this doctrine of the resurrection of men and women that we in our day have lost sight of or have failed to grasp aright. As I said, if you read Paul, you'll find that he seems to think, he seems to act on three different levels, on three different stratas. He lives on this earth, and he knows that he must live on this earth.
You remember how he reconciles the thought of living this on this earth and having to live on this earth and going to be with Christ, that thing which he longs to go and do, the one that he longs to go and be with. How does he bring those two tensions together? Rather, how does he hold it in tension? He's in the strait betwixt two, you remember, whether to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but he says, to remain is more needful for you. And make no mistake about it, the one thing in the eyes of the Apostle Paul that makes his life a justifiable thing on this earth is that he can be of service to the elect church of Jesus Christ as long as she is on the face of this earth. Bear that in mind. That's the only way that he can satisfy his desire for the present to be with his Christ forever. To remain is more needful for you. And he'll pour out his life in the service of the church, and on that strata, that level of living on this earth, that's the only way he can live it. With that thought in his mind and those actions in his hands. Then he goes a level higher than that, as we said. Because that what he says to the Philippians there is, in that strait betwixt two, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he knows that he wants to be with Christ, my friends. And his heart's always going out to being with the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his salvation. And he's always moving from the strata in which he now lives onto that higher living, desiring to be with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, he says. But to die is gain. And he's looking for that gain. But here's the point. You go on reading in Paul, you'll find that he soars onto a third level yet. What you say? Something beyond being with Christ. Oh yes, being with Christ is far better than being on the earth, albeit while he's on the earth, he can serve the church of Christ. But there's something even beyond that. And so when he speaks to these Corinthians again in his second epistle, he speaks about being clothed about with this tabernacle, you remember, on the earth, and being unclothed. And now he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You read his whole reasoning there. And you find, yes, while he's on the earth, he's happy to be serving the Lord and his church. But he wants to be with the Lord in heaven. But from that, he's looking to something else, to the day of the resurrection. To the day of the resurrection. For when he goes to be with Christ from his body, he goes to be with Christ in spirit, and his body falls into the grave. But he's looking to the day when spirit and body are organized together again in the resurrection. That's what he's really looking for. That's the highest strata of all. Why? For one thing, because the day of resurrection is the day of glory. The day of resurrection is that thing for which the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain, waiting for this, the redemption of the body, says Paul. Then will come what Peter speaks about, the restitution of all things. Then God reigns and rules in glory at the resurrection, but more, my friends. Then Paul is finally made to be what he always desired to be, like Christ. For when he appears, he says to those same Philippians, he'll take our vile, our corruptible bodies, and he'll take them out of the grave, and he'll fashion them like the master workman that he is, into bodies like unto his
glorious body.
Now, have we got a grasp of the resurrection? Now, I speak to myself, and this, my friends, it's another lost doctrine of the church, that there's coming that day when Christ shall appear. And when he shall raise up all his people, for what? To be like himself forever and ever. Whatever that glorified, glorious body is like. Well, in a sense, that's irrelevant. Irrelevant. Enough to say that it'll be like his. And this Paul, who lived all his lifetime through desiring and the seeking to be like Christ, then he'd be like Christ. Then he'd be like Christ. And on all those three levels, he lives and he thinks and he acts and he works and he anticipates and he hopes and he expects from day to day. Now, don't you see? Now. My friends, let one person lay one heretical hand on the doctrine of the resurrection, and no wonder you've got chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul puts on his big hobnail boots, don't you see? And he's going to come and trample all over those heretics that will rob him of such a thing as that. So why do we stand in jeopardy every day and do all the other things needful every hour? Because there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Because the dead in Christ shall rise. And when they shall rise, they shall be like him as well as with him forever and ever. Well, then you see, with that whole issue and question of the resurrection still before us, we see how Paul now makes a protest. He asks a question in that verse 30. Now he goes on, first of all, to make a protest in verse 31. I protest, he says, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I protest. Now, that Paul makes a protest there, of course, I'm sure is quite obvious to us in the words, but what isn't so obvious, at least what isn't so apparent, is the grounds on which Paul makes his protest. I protest, he says, that's clear enough. But just what does he mean when he says there, I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord? For that's the grounds of Paul's protesting. You see, you can make a protest, but you must have grounds for protesting, at least you should have. Well, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what does he mean then when he utters those words that form the grounds of that protest? Well, they're very tender words in a way, and yet very challenging words that Paul uses here. What he's doing is pointing these Corinthian Christians right up to their own Christian standing and the rejoicing that he himself has come to enjoy in their standing. Now, try and hold on to that. He's pointing them to their standing in Christ, and he's pointing them to his rejoicing that he has come to have in their standing. You see, it's one of those places in the Word of God where you can read it in apparently two entirely different ways. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that the margin says this. Some read, our rejoicing. So, I protest by our rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the Apostle Paul, you see, would be pointing to the whole apostolic rejoicing, if you like, that all the apostles of Christ has, and others, in that business of the foundation, the building up, the establishing, the growing of the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which they had a hand in planting and keeping and seeing growing from day to day. You remember how he writes to those Philippians again, what he calls them. He calls them my joy and crown. Then he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's our joy, he says? What's our crown of rejoicing? Here's what it is, he says. It's all the churches of Christ in which we have had a hand It's those churches, it's every believing soul in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when Christ appears in glory at last, and when he raises up all the saints for whom he died, and we too are raised up and stand in that day, and we look on you Philippians, and we look on you Thessalonians, you're our crown of rejoicing in that day. You're our source of rejoicing in that day. Now, don't you see, my friends, if these Corinthians then are in danger of denying that resurrection day, then they are denying Paul that anticipation of rejoicing in all the saints of God in that resurrection day. You're stripping away, he says, the cause of our rejoicing. And I protest, he says. I protest. What are the grounds on which I protest? That very rejoicing which we have and will have in all the saints of God in that coming eternal day. I protest at what? At the denial of the doctrine of the resurrection. Why? What are the grounds of that particular piece of protestation? Well, that, our rejoicing, says Paul, our rejoicing. I protest by our rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul looks to that resurrection day, you see, again, it's an arrow into our hearts. Are we looking for the day of resurrection? Does it form such a basis in our Christian life that that level of Christian thinking determines and helps us at this level of Christian thinking and action? For Paul, you remember, does what he does while he is on the earth with an ultimate view to that day of resurrection. So it's essential, the doctrine. Essential for us to grasp it and lay hold on it and be motivated by it, that in that day we're going to be raised up and we're going to be made in our bodies like Christ in his glorious body. And so you say he looks to that anticipation, that expectation, not only in himself, but in others. Paul isn't the only one that's going to have a body like unto Christ's glorious body. All the church is going to be like that. And every member, each and every one of them are going to be made like unto him who redeemed them from their sins and delivered them from the power of him who had the power of death. They'll be like him. And Paul now looks at that sight in anticipation and looks at what the denial of the resurrection will do, will rob him of that anticipation. And so he protests. You know what he says to the Galatians, and it's a word that probably underscores a lot of the Apostle Paul's thinking. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed. And Paul there, my friend, speaks with a pastor's heart as well as an apostolic heart. And he's speaking about those that sat under his ministry and took in his truth, and he's looking for the formation of Christ in them. He's travailing for it like a woman in birth pangs. But he knows that he'll only see the full-grown child, as it were, on the day of the resurrection. And as I say, nobody's going to rob him of that, not for 1 minute. And so he stands up, don't you see, with a spiritual placard in his hand, if you like, and he says, I protest. I protest. And here's the ground that I'm standing on and making my protestation. I protest by our rejoicing, which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not only future, of course, in that sense. It's not only future, but Paul's also speaking about the present. And he's stirring up those Corinthian Christians with regards to their present standing in Christ. And what he now rejoices in that present standing in Christ as well, you see. He's not only looking to the future, looking to the present as well. And again, he's tender and he's challenging in the words that he sets before him. You see, here were those people. You remember Paul had come among those Corinthians and he had come preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the summary of that gospel, he's already set before them. Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen again. If you boil Paul's preaching at Corinth down to anything, that's what it comes out as at the end. And he didn't come with excellency of speech or of men's wisdom, you remember. He came preaching those cardinal truths of the gospel. For a year and a half, many, many varied ways, in and out, many, many different things. But that's what it amounted to. Now, don't you see? These people are in danger, my friends, of throwing over one of the cardinal truths of that gospel, something that's absolutely central to that gospel. And Paul now looks at what they're in danger of doing. And when he sees such a state of affairs going on, don't you see it's a threat to his rejoicing in those that seem to lay hold on the gospel and now are in danger of turning aside from one of the very central truths of the gospel, the resurrection of the body. It's a sad kind of word in a way when you look below the word and read the whole of the epistle up to this point in the word. And it's like that other word you remember where he writes, ye did run well, who did hinder you? And there's always that, and always should be that element of tender regard, my friends, regarding those who seemingly fared so well in their Christian profession for a time and ran a good span of the race for a time and for a good time and then began to deviate from the course and then are in danger of falling out of the race, it would seem, altogether. Now, I'm not speaking about fall-by-night decisionists that come after some fly-by-night evangelist. That's another question, hardly worth dealing with. I'm speaking about those who fared well. Those of whom Paul writes to the Galatians, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Why did you go off the track? Why did you lag behind? And it's that kind of situation, my friends, and it's that kind of situation that should always, to some extent, be in our hearts and our minds and our prayers. When you know or see or behold or observe a person like that. Now listen, there are such people in the Word of God. That means, as long as the Church of Christ of which the Word of God speaks is on this earth, there will be such people in the Church of God. And it behoves us to ask first, am I one of them? Second, do I know any such, at least with manifest evidence? And whether I or another, a right response is called for in our hearts and our minds. It's not woolly. It's not soft. Because you come to a point, you see, remember this also, always balance up the scriptures. You come to a point where you virtually say, Ichabod, as Paul does time and time again. Yet, until that point comes, you're under restraint and constraint by the love of Christ that saves you. To see to that salvation also. Now, that's there, you see. Paul looks to these people, looks to his present rejoicing in these people. You remember the description of Corinth in general? fornicators, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. And that glorious gospel word that comes, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified by our Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of the Spirit. And you see that rejoiced his heart. Look at these people. Look at these adulterers and fornicators. And some of them are lifted out of that quagmire in Corinth, and they stand in Christ, and Paul rejoices. But now, don't you see? Now. From what he's hearing now and seeing now, they seem to be stopping their good race of faith. And he comes and he says, I protest, because he's rejoicing in how they stand. And I protest, he says, in the light of that. So then you can take that future or present. Paul wants to joy in the church, whether the joy is a present joy or the joy is a future joy at the coming resurrection. He wants to joy in the church. And everything within the church, my friends, don't you see, that's endangering that rejoicing and joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Of course he's going to protest against it. Of course he is. And let's all take that to heart. That our faithlessness in the church of Christ and our work upon this earth is a cause of stripping away Christian rejoicing from others. And take that to heart. And my friends, there's nothing that can rejoice your heart than when you can sing out reinforcements now appearing, victory is now, and the opposite is just the case also. And Paul wants his heart rejoiced. He was flesh and blood, you know. And now they're in danger by their behavior and their thinking of stripping away his rejoicing. And he says, I protest. I protest against you. Well, then, so he does, you see. And he's looking to that day. You see, if you read the words, and I wouldn't want not to do that. If you read the words as they stand written, in the actual text of our authorized version of the Bible, you really there get the strength of the challenging aspect of what Paul's saying. He says, I protest by your rejoicing. By your rejoicing. In other words, Paul's saying, what are you doing in rejoicing in Christ Jesus, my Lord? You see, that's what he's saying then. And in fact, he's saying, like the title of that book, your God is too small. Your Christ is too meager. I protest, he says, by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christ Jesus our Lord is such a one who will complete the work that he has begun and who will raise up his old church in the day of the resurrection. That's my Lord. And you're rejoicing? You're not rejoicing in a Lord like that. And I protest, he says then, in that case, by your rejoicing in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he stands forth and he delivers his protest. And I'm sure we'd have to agree, it is a worthy protest that he makes and delivers at this time. Now move on a bit, and you'll see that Paul also makes a statement. He asks a question, he makes a protest, then he also makes a statement. He says, I die, at the bottom of that verse 31. I die daily, he says. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Now, we touched on that last week, you remember, for a moment or two, and it's one of those vital elements in this present Christian life. Why does Paul live the way that he's living? He lives because there's a resurrection. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why does he live in the way that he lives? Because now he says, don't you know how I live? He says, I die every day. I die daily. It's not actual death, as we mentioned last week, for you can only die actually once. It is appointed unto men once to die in that sense, and after that, the judgment. And Paul isn't speaking about a physical death here, nor is he speaking primarily about those physical aspects of suffering that could even lead up to a physical death. We would hold that it's actual what he's speaking about in the next verse, where he speaks about wrestling or fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. I think that's actual. Something that actually happened to Paul in some of the amphitheaters in Ephesus. I would hold that to be the case. But even that, my friends, he's not speaking about that here when he says, I die daily. Not physical death, not even necessarily the physical aspects of suffering. Because Paul knows that even though if he has fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, Paul knows he's got a wild beast in his own heart that he has to fight with from day to day. That he has to slay from day to day. That he has to wrestle with from day to day. And when he says, I die daily, it's to that animal that he's pointing. You see, my friends, what's the point? It's the self-life. It's closing your eyes, oh, that mine eye might closed be to what becomes me not to see. It's closing your ears. It's turning away. It's taking another direction. It's keeping under, as Paul says. It's the biblical doctrine of mortification. Doesn't have much coinage in our modern day evangelicalism. But it's all that. Now says Paul, what's the point of all that if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? So he'll say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. We're never to lose that aspect of our Christian life, my friends, of dying to self from day to day. And I trust that we know something of the deep-rooted nature of the problem. If you want to get the greatest problems that afflict you or confront you in the Christian life, you always have a good look and see where the roots are. And where you find a thing, and you'll not find many things that don't, but when you find something that has its roots in the Garden of Eden, then you realize how deep-rooted the problem is. And the problem of the self-life has its roots in Eden. Don't you remember the great cardinal falling point? Eve, says the devil, God knows on the day that you eat of that tree, thou, you, ego, shall be as God. You, Eve. I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about yourself, Eve. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou thyself shalt be as God. And she couldn't resist it. And it's been the hardest task from that day forth to resist self, so that the Savior says, if any man will follow me, let him deny his self and take up his cross. And along comes self-esteem, and along comes self-righteousness, and along comes self-aggrandishment, and along comes self-opinion. And my friends, they need to be dealt with if you're going to have a credible profession in your own heart, if it's honest, before the Lord our God. Too often we're like that man Ahithophel, you remember. He couldn't bear to have his counsel turned down. What? He was top dog in the land of Israel. And here's a young upstart like Absalom. Won't receive his counsel, and he burns so much within himself, he goes out and hangs himself. He should have hanged himself.
don't you see?
Should have got to the root of the problem. Because though he destroyed the body in that way, he never got to the root of the problem. The flagellators in the Middle Ages went about with whips beating themselves raw, but they never got to the root of the problem. It's the heart. My friends, Ahithophel needed to look deeper than his neck to cure his problem at that point. So be it with his own. And that's exactly what Paul's speaking about here. I die daily, he says. I'm taking my self-life daily. And by the grace of God, endeavoring to deal with it. He gives us a lovely insight into that when he writes to the second epistle to the Corinthians. For he says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. My friends, God had brought Paul and some of his companions to the point where they could hardly bear any more suffering. We were pressed out of measure, he says. It was as though they were a bushel measure and somebody was trying to put a bushel and a half into them. Pressed down out of measure, he says, we could hardly contain any more trials and tribulations and sufferings and downcastedness that was coming upon us. Who would have done such a thing like that to somebody that had become a Christian? Sure, there's to be no more Blue Mondays. An enemy hath done this. Listen to what he says. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. My friends, don't you see that Paul's making a confession? And things were going pretty well in Asia, you see. Until God took in hand to deal with those with whom things were going pretty well. And Paul says that was a blessed thing. Because God stood up there like a judge and he passed, it's a legal term, he passed the sentence of death on us. He brought us right to the jaws of death. Why? That we might take old Mr. Self-Trust in our lives and put him on the block and off with his head. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. And when he's speaking along the lines of dying daily, that's how he's speaking. And for Christians, my friends, you see, that should be a literal fact to us. We should be able, in that sense, to say literally, I die daily. Nobody like a Christian, surely nobody like a Christian should be able to say, what is my life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It was a believer that wrote that. It wasn't an atheist that wrote that. It was the sweet singer of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who wrote that kind of word. And that particular word, it was none other than the lawgiver himself, Moses, that wrote that. Our life, a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. When we grasp the literal fact then, I'm sure it's a need then to the spiritual goal then, you see, that Paul holds up before us here. I die daily. Why oughtn't I to die daily? Because I'm going to die anyway. You see, here's the paradox in what Paul's saying here. This dying is life. That's a paradox. The only way you live in the Christian life is to die in the Christian life. Don't you see that's a shadow of what's to be? Because when shall we really live? When we die. When we die. And the old thief on the cross with his shattered legs and everything else, my friends,
He was never more alive in his life than at that moment when he died in this life. And you'll never be more alive in your Christian life than at those points where you learn to die in your Christian life. Well, our time is gone. There's just that other question about wrestling with wild beasts at Ephesus. What's the advantage, says Paul, if the dead rise not? And as I say, some people would hold that it's literal. Some would hold it's not literal. Some would say, and I would be inclined to agree with them, that it was an actual fact in Paul's life that he did wrestle at some point with wild beasts. As he says to Timothy in another place, God was good. He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, he says. Others would say, no, it's not. It was men that he fought with. Men acting like beasts. Well, all right. And we know this, surely, my friends, that men can act like beasts. In fact, they can do it sometimes. It's almost an insult to the beasts to say that they're doing it. But you see, it doesn't make any difference. That's the point. Doesn't make any material difference whether it was beast-like men or wild beasts. Because the whole thing is Paul's question, and Paul wants to know, what's the advantage in doing it? What advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? And you're back to the force of that biblical characteristic that we mentioned last week, of how the Bible asks questions time and time and time again, always asking questions, always setting questions before us. And here's another question. If, says Paul, if there's no resurrection of the dead and so forth. Now just note one thing and then we'll finish. You'll note that the question doesn't revolve around that dying tomorrow. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the question has nothing to do with whether or not we're going to die tomorrow. Taking that tomorrow in its broadest possible form, in whatever's to come, we're all going to die in the normal run of things, we're all going to die. That's no question in the Bible. No question whatsoever. And the question that Paul is posing then is this: in the light of our dying tomorrow, how do we live today? How do we live today? Because if dying tomorrow means falling into the ground like a dead dog, today let us eat and drink and be merry. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, live in whatever way you please. Don't you see? Live in whatever way you please. If. What a tremendous if. And if you're unconverted, it's one if that you can't possibly lightly dismiss. If there is no resurrection of the dead, let's go out and get steamed up. Let's eat our food. If there's no resurrection of the dead, but if there is a resurrection of the dead, what then? What then for you, unbeliever and Christian? What then for you? Because it's related to the now, not only for the unbeliever. All the truth of the Word of God has primarily its application to the Church of God. And how does our life now stand related to the belief or non-belief in the doctrine of the resurrection at the end? For when we rise in the body we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for those things done in the body. In the body. If there is no resurrection of the dead, let's dismiss the Christian obligations. Let's live on to ourselves. if there's no resurrection of the dead? But Paul knows there is, my friends. And so you see, in that, you have the reason why Paul and all of Paul's spirit stand in jeopardy every hour, and why they die daily, and if need be, why they wrestle with wild beasts at Ephesus, if need be. Because there's the prospect of rejoicing in the sight of the resurrection of the whole church. Don't lose that. Because you remember what Isaiah says about the heart and the mind and the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he comes to review his bride on that day. He says he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. My friends, if that sight is to bring satisfaction to the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it ought to bring satisfied rejoicing to ours also, even in prospect of it. And in prospect of that, Paul looks to the resurrection, and any who would rob him of that, he says, I protest. I protest. Amen, Paul. And may we add our protests to that great protester so long ago.